Heavenly Father, our God, we thank you that this word before us is living and active. We thank you that it is sweeter than honey, more precious than gold, that this is life. And we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes to see wonderful, marvelous things that you have revealed, even things not yet seen, that we might see them with the eyes of faith in Jesus. Amen. Heaven. This is a sermon that focuses around heaven. It's what you expect when you come to church, to hear about heaven from time to time. But if we played word association and I said heaven, the game might not last very long. We'd have the obvious things, God, Jesus. And then after that, it might start to get a bit vague, woolly. We might even say cloudy. Harps, endless singing, lovely though it is, better than hell, but isn't it a bit static? Those pictures in those religious leaflets you get from different groups and cults of people lying around in white robes, those cards and cartoons, isn't it, well, frankly, a bit dull? What does heaven mean to us in our day, in our age, in our lives? Well, let me introduce you to three people and ask about them. What does heaven mean for them? Take Gareth, for example. He works as a trader in the financial sector. He's been hit by the GFC. But what he lies awake thinking about at night now is that things are starting to get better. And the end of the financial year is coming, and the targets loom before him. If he can make the deals and cut the profits, then the bonus is his. And surely that's what will make the real difference and get him back on the road. What does the hope of heaven have to say to him? Or Jeanette. She's a mother, but she's reeling from the first round of chemo after recently diagnosed cancer, still not sure of the extent of it. She's concerned for herself, but she's a believer in Jesus, but she's anxious for her 15-year-old son. How is he going to take the news when finally it's clear and finally it comes? What about the hope of heaven just there? Or Michael. He's living the dream. He's raking it in. He loves this city. But is this it? He's in his early 40s and things are beginning to plateau. And does it not get any better than this? And there are still those long-held visions, the things that he held as ideals back in his youth group days. What does the hope of heaven mean to him? Well, in our readings, we leave them and we rush back 2,000 years to about AD 30 to Jerusalem to a lame man walking. And it is a huge surprise. If you've got your Bibles there, then turn to it. It's on page 1080, Acts chapter 3. And in verse 11, the top of the page there, we hear about astonishment. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished. You see, if we think back to pre-Kodak days when people didn't have cameras and we think people are gullible, then we are wrong. Back in Jerusalem, if a lame man walked, that was astonishing. Outside of daily categories, it was messing with normal expectations. And Peter, with John next to him and this lame man jumping around, hugging him, he says to the people who are astonished, "Look at what has happened to Jesus." He's got this phenomenal visual aid, if you like. Little legs kind of dancing like we saw earlier. And he says to the people, look at what has happened to Jesus. Verse 13 and verse 14. He says, you remember Jesus? He was here a few weeks, maybe a few months ago. You remember it was in the news? Pilate. You disowned him before Pilate. Even though Pilate had decided to let him go. The end of verse 13. Verse 14, you disowned the holy and righteous one. He says, look to Jesus. And what we see there is what you will hear about Jesus in the past, week in, week out, at a wonderful, faithful church such as this. that Jesus has died in the place not only of a murderer who went free, but in place of you and me if we put our trust in Jesus. If we say his record will become our record. Our punishment has been borne by him. His rightness is ours. You Jerusalemites killed him, verse 14. But verse 15, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. Peter's saying, look what happened to Jesus. Visit his tomb. It's empty. It's embarrassing for the authorities. There is no body there because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And Peter at that point is a wonderful witness to us who live centuries later, generations beyond, who cannot have that immediacy of knowing that Jesus' tomb was empty. These guys could be shut down immediately by producing the body of Jesus. But instead, Peter says, end of verse 15, we are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can see. Now, this was unusual. And that was agreed on by the opponents of these, Peter and John in the early church, and by the witnesses themselves. Have a look across if you're on page 1080 to page 1081, verse 16. The enemies, the ones who want to put a gagging order on Peter and John, says, what are we going to do with these men? Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle. Literally a sign, and we cannot deny it. That's one end. The opponents say we cannot deny it. Peter himself, if you turn back a page to 1078, chapter 2, verse 19, quotes from the prophet Joel. God says, I will show wonders in the heaven above, and that same word, and signs on the earth below. By its nature, the healing of this man is unusual. If you see a sign, it stands out. The way to hide a road sign, put lots of other signs around it. But a sign that's effective stands out. And it points you. It's telling. It points you to something beyond itself, to a reality that we need to take note of. And that is the big difference for us this morning from that word association with heaven that's a bit vague. Often we are vague. What is Jesus doing now? Peter says to us, as well as them, look to what is happening to Jesus. And this wonderful book of Acts, which tells the first few decades of the church's life, the life of the Jesus movement, begins with Jesus raised from the dead. We won't look at chapter 1 now, but you'll see in the first sentences many convincing proofs to Jesus' disciples, those who would be his witness, that he really was alive. He ate with them, he talked with them, he discussed with them. And then Jesus not only bodily raised an empty tomb, but Jesus bodily went where no man had been before. Echoes of Star Trek. To put it casually, he was beamed up. But what happened when Jesus ascended into heaven? Think about this for a moment. Did he discard his body somewhere on a Judean hillside and just went up as a spirit into heaven? Or did it dissolve off him at several thousand feet of altitude? The Bible's answer to those questions, both of them, is a wonderful, resounding no. Jesus, who took on flesh at Christmas, eternal God, becoming a man in a body, went up to heaven in that body. A resurrected body, yes, a glorious resurrected body, never to see death again, yes, but out of this stuff, the same flesh that we are made of, he ascended into heaven. Our man in heaven. Bodily gone where no man has been before. Gone into heaven. A real place. Not just a cloud. C.S. Lewis used to always write it with a capital H. Just as he'd write Oxford or Australia with a capital letter. A real place. Not on our maps of our places where our bodies can go, but God's place, where God is. So when Yuri Gagarin, on the 12th of April 1961, 50 years ago, took that 108-minute single orbit around the Earth, if he did say, "I don't see God up here," then good. Because if he had found God in outer space, then heaven would be in our sphere of things. But instead, heaven is God's sphere of things. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33, the page before our reading, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he," that's Jesus, "has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." And what it is that they saw and heard was promises of old that God made to his people. Promises that one of David's sons, one of his grandsons, one of his great-great-grandsons, someone in his line would sit on David's throne, not a throne in Jerusalem, that kings would die upon and be buried in their tombs like David, but at God's right hand. And from there, as Joel and the other prophets have said, God poured out his Spirit on all his people. Now, if you were in the Old Testament, if you were in that mindset, you would expect that to be the time when everything is sorted out. But there's something unexpected here as we come to Jesus and the New Testament. And it's a little bit like The Sound of Music. I don't know if you've seen the film The Sound of Music. Maybe a few times. We watch it at home quite a bit. We got it on the DVD. And we've shown it to our children since they were a very young age. But rather cunningly, we stop it at the wedding scene. Do you remember? She's walking down the aisle. The nuns are singing. They've solved the problem to do with Maria. The beautiful captain is there in his suit. The camera goes wide and comes up and the bells ring. And stop. Okay, kids. That's the end of the story. Let's go and play. But if you watch the film, when you get to that point, you realize the end isn't immediate. The end is going to be a lived out process that's going to be even better still. And indeed, David, when he was younger, his favorite bit of The Sound of Music was the war bit, even though he'd never seen it. And one day, we didn't stop the film. And the cameras went up, the bells rang. And then the camera comes down off the bells. And there are the German soldiers goose-stepping across the courtyard. And you realize the love of this family is going to go on. And you're going to see something even better, even more glorious. And we, brothers and sisters and friends and inquirers after Jesus Christ, we are still in a world of suffering, even death. This lame man who was walking and leaping, he died. His legs stopped again. Stephen, an early follower of Jesus, at the end of chapter 7, is stoned to death. Jesus doesn't scoop down and stop the stones. He is the first martyr for Jesus. The thief on the cross who hung at Jesus' side and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He died that day. But of course, Jesus said to him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." We live in an ongoing world of sin and death and suffering and complication, a place of tears, mourning, grieving, hurting, of diminishing marginal return, of things just not being quite as good as they once were, of decay and dust. But Christians are not lost in death. That lame man, his faith in Jesus, would be enough not just for his legs, but for his dying day. Stephen can say with his last breath, "Jesus, receive my spirit." The thief can die still looking to Jesus and his paradise. But now, this is where I want to get to. Now, in the midst of this life, today, tomorrow, in our calendar time, in our diary time, verse 19 speaks to us. Partway through, it talks to us, chapter 3, verse 19, of times of refreshing that might come from the Lord. You see, Jesus isn't just parked in heaven to a vague future date. Instead, he pours out the Spirit upon his people that times of refreshing might come from the Lord. So look now at what has come from Jesus. Look now what is coming from Jesus, Peter says to us as well as to them. The future, the glorious future, the end, if you like, with a capital E, that is breaking in. Partly breaking in, even here, even now, even into your life and my life as we look to the Lord Jesus. And we see it in the reading. Have a look back at the reading we had with the children, verse 8 of chapter 3. The lame man, partway through, he jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping. Well, remember the chorus, if you went to Sunday school and you're over 40, walking and leaping and praising God. Simon told me not to sing it. Simon, that doesn't count as a singing thereof. But then look at verse 9. We've been told, verse 8, by Luke, the guy who writes this book. We're in the know. But verse 9, when the people saw him walking and praising God. No leaping. Now, what are we to make of that? It's a very unusual word here for leaping. It doesn't occur very often in the Bible. And it would stand out there in verse 8, but it's not there for the people in verse 9. It's a key to what this is a sign of. The reference is on your sheet. I'll read it to you, so don't worry about turning to it. It's Isaiah 35, which is a vision of the world being restored. The desert, the parched desert, coming through with life. God's people put in their place. And Isaiah 35, verse 6 says, "Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." And that's the sign. This isn't just an isolated wow moment. This is a sign that points to parched deserts renewed. God's people in their right place. And this is a sign that says that future, God's ultimate plan, has partly for a while broken in with this lame man able to walk. You see, God's ultimate plan, God's end with a capital E, is in verse 21 of our reading. Acts chapter 3, verse 21. He, that's Jesus, must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. Everything. As he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Prophets like Isaiah chapter 35, with the lame leaping like this man. Isaiah 65, that short first reading we had, where even in the Old Testament there's the hope of a new heaven and a new earth. And so Peter says to us, with this horizon looming in the future and even breaking in now into our lives, repent. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Repent can sound like a religious word. It can have connotations of those guys which you don't see very often now with sandwich boards, grumpy faces. Repent. The end is nigh. There's nothing grumpy here. There's something glorious. And the doorway into it, opened by Jesus, that our sins might be blotted out by his death, The way through that doorway is repentance, literally changing our mind, our habits, our priorities, our attitudes, our relationships, and focusing ourselves, orientating our lives around Jesus. Not a vague Jesus, not simply a Jesus in the past and a Jesus in the distant future, but a Jesus in heaven. How would Jesus have me live? Elsewhere in Acts, don't turn to it if you don't want to, listen to it. Acts chapter 17, Paul says this, verse 30. In the past, God overlooked our ignorance. But now he commands, this is the now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. To repent and to turn to Jesus. Verse 31. For he has set a day when he will judge the world. The world, not just those who believe it, but the world with justice. Not by whim, not by prejudice, but with justice. By the man he has appointed. And God has given proof of this to all people by raising that man from the dead. You see, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' ascension into heaven, isn't just compensation for him. It's not that Jesus just had a tough day on the cross and it's really nice for him to be back home in heaven. Rather, he has been raised as judge. Judge of all. Back in our reading in Acts chapter 3, in verse 23, we get this. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Look at what has happened to Jesus and act upon it. Change our lives. Reorganize our diaries. Recalibrate our life trajectories. Repent. Look at what has happened to Jesus and act. Because this is a restoration reality for the whole world. Verse 25 of our reading, partway through it. Through Abraham's offspring, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. Australia is a multicultural nation. We are a multicultural congregation. There is nobody here who is from a people who are excluded from this blessing from God, promised to Abraham, that runs through Jesus to all people. Verse 26 in our reading. When God raised up his servant, Jesus, he sent him to you first, to Jerusalem first, to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. But to you first means there are others, even here, even us, even you and me. In Acts chapter 1 verse 6, the disciples have a limited view. They say to Jesus, is now the time that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know the times. And you're going to be witnesses even to the end of the earth. It's bigger than they thought. And the end is bigger than we think. This next bit is important. If you're a Christian, your final destiny is not simply heaven, with your body left rotting in the ground. This end is so big that Jesus' resurrection is also about our resurrection. And I think this is so important because I grew up through Sunday school and I was a Bible nerd kid. I used to be in a Bible quiz team as a kid. I went to theological college. And I was a minister in a church. And I didn't get this next bit. But this next bit is so, so wonderful. Let's take an example verse. Acts chapter 21, sorry, chapter 24, verse 21. This is worth turning to. Acts chapter 24, verse 21. Paul is on trial. And at the bottom of the page there, partway through verse 21, he says this: "It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Now, I got that completely wrong for years. I thought Paul was on trial because of Jesus' resurrection, because he held out that Jesus had been raised from the dead. It was an argument about Easter, if you like. But that word there, dead, is plural. It's not a single word about one person. There's a perfectly good way of saying the resurrection of a dead person. What he's saying he's on trial for here is the resurrection of the dead ones, plural. You see, Jesus' resurrection, his bodily resurrection, his bodily ascension into heaven, and his bodily return in the same way that you saw him go into heaven, is just the first fruits. The first fruit of, well, what does first fruit mean? If you've got a tree in your garden and it produces first fruits, that means it's going to produce other fruits. Fruits that are the same. The first fruit on your tree, if it's apples, means what is to come will also be apples. And if Jesus is really raised from the dead in a human body that does not see decay, that can go into heaven, can be at God's right hand and can relate with him, then that, friends, is what awaits us. John Updike, the American author and twice winner of the Pulitzer Prize, in his mid-20s wrote a poem, this is back in 1961, about Jesus raised from the dead. Updike said these words: "Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall." And we're not talking about this building at this point. We're talking about the church as the people of Jesus Christ. The church will fall. You will be a fool. I will be a highly qualified fool. It will fail if Jesus did not really rise in his body from the dead. And if he did, then the lame man in AD 33 and the word plural in the resurrection of the dead are mighty signposts for you and I. Towards Isaiah's healed, restored world, a new heaven and a new earth. And it matters to us deeply that it all hangs on Jesus and his body. Our ultimate hope is not to float around on a cloud with a harp, getting better and better merely at playing music and singing. Heaven is not a dull cloud. We are talking about a new heaven and new earth brought in fully, decisively, when Jesus returns. It's not just a sunset picture. Instead, as a friend gave me on my 40th birthday, a card with a picture of a dusty wine cellar stretching out into the distance, bottles in the foreground in focus, and then moving out of focus. And inside he wrote, "The best is yet to come." You see, heaven is like a secure wine cellar with vintage after vintage of generations of faithful Christian believers laid down in the tombs, waiting for when Jesus cracks open the cellar. The fizz of fellowship is full. The maturing of the centuries, the fruitfulness is sweet and pleasant. If you ever see Stanley Spencer's paintings of his village in England, the village of Cookham, he shows when Jesus returns, the graves opening up and people he knew, faces from his village, rising from the grave. And for those in Jesus, the challenges and satisfactions of a new heaven and new earth await us. Dynamic, unfolding, delightful. No more death. No more undertakers. It's pretty much the only job you won't be able to do in heaven. If you're an undertaker, you'll have to find something else. But if this world is a world of jobs and challenges and delights that turn to rust, then that world to come will be jobs and challenges and delights that will just get better and better and better. Because no more sin and with God. Your kingdom come on earth as in heaven. That restoring action has already partly begun here. And the book of Acts tells us it should make a difference to how we live, how we make our places, where we are, our workplaces, our homes, our shops, our communities, our encounters with people after church, the kind of conversations we have, the breadth of people we talk to. Given the end, it's different. And this needs to get into our heads that it's not just heaven as a cloud, but something much more glorious. Something like the briefing will help you. That's $2 best spent in the week. If you're not into reading, then head to Sydney Bible and Missions College over in Croydon on Wednesday night, 18th of May. They've got a hot topics series. And this week it's on heaven. Where is it? What's it like? We need to get our head straight on this, but much, much more, it needs to sink and flow and marinate our hearts, our guts, our hands, our feet. A conversion of how we see everyday things, beginning right here after church with how we relate to each other. So for Gareth, chasing that bonus, this calls for a shift of sight, to keep his eyes fixed on the crown, not the bonus. That it is the crowd of believers around Jesus that will make the real difference. And will lead to Gareth treating his wife and children and colleagues and fellow drivers on the Harbour Bridge in a radically different way. Or Jeanette, as the pain seems to bring horizons and the wall shrinking in, for her a widening of vision. A widening of view, horizons and hope not yet seen. Or Michael, living the dream. Perhaps for him it's a refocusing and a narrowing of vision. Planning his life on the basis that only life in Jesus lasts. And it lasts very well. There will be more glorious, dependable, joyful satisfaction in the Lord Jesus who richly surprises, richly supplies, who unsettles our lives and also restores them. That he might spend his latter years spent stretching to that line, like the half marathon runners in our city today, the final line of the new heavens and the new earth. You see, Jesus' return is very down to earth. It's daily Christian disciplines, looking back to what Jesus has done, looking forward to what he will do, and living by his Spirit's empowerment in the here and now, always looking to Jesus. Hope is faith looking forward. Real and certain hope in real and certain Jesus, breaking into our lives now, calling us to live accordingly. May you, I, and all his churches live that way. Amen.